Thank you for being here today. I appreciate your presence here. And I want to thank you already for the openness of your heart, the decision that you will make regarding the Word of God today as it's preached. A very significant thing between you and God, your response to the Word of God, and how that will affect you all the days of your life. Not only you, but I trust will incredibly advance the kingdom of God and bring glory and honor to Him. So thank you for the decision that you will make as you're led by the Spirit of God in the hearing of His Word this day. God bless you for how that will change your life. And that's not just a supposition of mine, but it certainly is. But I'd like for you to join me in prayer now as we make that a solemn reality as part of our faith to see how each one of us are going to be changed. As God does a surgery in the life of each one of us that only He as the great physician can pull off. Would you join me, please, as we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be exposed, not by COVID, but by your word. Father, your word does expose us. And I pray, Father, for each one of us who will hear this message, whether in this room or somewhere else, that, Father, we will not shirk, we will not shrink back from that which you would have us to know about who we are and how we are living for you this moment, this time in our life. Father, I pray that you would work in a way that correction, reproof, and rebuke, not just instruction, but training in righteousness, will be a provision for each one of us as we sit under the authority of your word and we respond to that. Father, help us to remember as we respond to your word, we respond to you. And Father, I pray that our response today will be well-pleasing to you. I know you work through your word, and I thank you and I praise you for that, Father. But I want to bring each one of us before the throne of grace, that, Father, we can be the good stewards of the truth which you will bring to each one of our hearts. The same objective truth will be heard, but Father, you will speak a word that only you can speak to each one of us individually. And Father, I pray to the extent of every man and every woman who hears this message today or at any time past today, that you will be well pleased with how we respond to you and your word in this moment. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. He was disobedient and he knew it. Yet he could not imagine the consequences of his disobedience. He would come to find out the consequences when for him it was far too late. And that's the note in which I want to remind us of when, before we come to the passage that I believe the Lord would have us to encounter this morning. I want to remind you of the disobedience and the tragic price that was paid by Israel's very first king, King Saul. Listen as I read a few verses to set this concept up for you. I know it's a well-understood passage, but hear it again as for the first time. Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. Now, therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt." Listen to this word. "Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has, and do not spare him. But put to death both man and woman and child and infant and ox and sheep and camel and donkey." The word could not have been more clear. Utterly destroy. And you know the narrative. Saul went and he wreaked havoc on the Amalekites. But as he would be made to learn by God's first prophet Samuel, as he came to him, he had been found disobedient to the word of the Lord. When Saul first saw Samuel coming his way, he tried to fake that which he knew was not true as he posed before him his supposed obedience. And he says to him, "Blessed are you of the Lord," Saul says to Samuel. "I have carried out the command of the Lord." But Samuel said to him, "What then is the bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" And Saul said, "Listen to this. You talk about a dodge. Listen to this. They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. But the rest we have utterly destroyed." Did you see the interplay there between the they and the we? Every act of disobedience, they did that. But anything that was close to obedience, we have destroyed. Then Samuel said to Saul, "Wait, let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night." And he said to him, "Speak." And Samuel said, "Is it not true? Though you were little in your own eyes, you were made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed you king over Israel. And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are exterminated.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did," listen to this, what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Then Saul said to Samuel, "I did obey the voice of the Lord and went on a mission on which the Lord sent me and have brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the choices of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord, your God, at Gilgal." And Samuel said, here it is, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." We, like Saul, have been commissioned by God. We have been sanctioned by Him for a mission. We understand the disobedience of Saul. We could anticipate everything that I said at the beginning of the reading of that narrative. And yet, we can shrug our shoulders and cluck our tongue at the very lives we are living with our partial obedience to the things of God and think, just like Saul, we are champions of obedience. I have heard and I am getting it done. Men and women of God, we've got to learn from the error of Saul's way and dare not do as he did. In our understanding of this mission which we have been given, and let me remind you the title of that mission, it is the Great Commission. But in the minds of far too many of God's people, it is nothing other than the fine commission. That which is good for others to do. That which is fine for those who have a personality and a skill set and different spiritual gifts than I have. Dismissing from their very salvation the reason for which they have been saved to go to their personal influential mission field and show up and be what God has created us to be in Christ Jesus. Salt and light in a decaying world. And my friend, that commission of God is never going to go away, regardless of your rationalization, regardless of your excuses. God will not rescind that commission. It is the very thing that God is about. It is what God is about in our life, in your life and mine. And I'm talking to administration, faculty, staff, and every student in every degree program of this institution. If you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if He has saved you, He has sent you. And it is time, much more time, far spent than we get around the Word of God and get our hearts and our minds and our wills in tune with what God wants to do through us. We're going to be looking at a passage this morning that's going to be a faithful guide to us. And let me just remind you before we come to our text in just a second, we better take to heart the words of the Apostle Paul when he wrote to the church in the region of Galatia. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man sows, this he will reap. Saul found out the hard way. He could not sow in disobedience and reap the benefits of God. As he sowed, so he reaped. And my friend, Old Testament or New, that is not going to change for any one of us. And my brother and sister in Christ, I come to you today with a message that I implore you, that I implore you to drop the excuses, drop the reasons, the rationalization for your disobedience to God, and own it right now as that which is evil in the sight of God. Anything that I'm going to say, even as we look to our passage of Scripture this morning, cannot go higher in relevance than that universal word to each one of us. And so I implore you, as we now turn to our text, John chapter 4, would you find your place there quickly? John chapter 4. We look at this passage where Jesus Christ, such a great and powerful text, so instructive to help us to fulfill our mission. For each one of us, every one of us, I don't care who you are, there is such instruction, there is such truth, there is such winsome insight here This is the instruction that we need to inform us and how we can reputably and responsibly be involved in carrying out the Great Commission in our very sphere of influence where God has placed us. So we look at this passage in John chapter 4. I know it's a tough assignment, 26 verses, and I'll have to skip so very quickly through this. But I trust you'll get the essence of what God would have us to know here as we look at the life of Jesus Christ, as he modeled evangelism so perfectly. What he did, what he said, why he did, how he went about it. I mean, it's absolutely masterful. And from Jesus Christ, we would expect nothing less. So as we look at this passage of Scripture, here's my goal, my ambition. Here's what I hope will be a personal takeaway for you, that you will be found committing your life to a faithful practice of evangelism to the lost. And Jesus is going to be our model. We are now students of the Master's Seminary. That's not an invitation to go to California. That's just to say, hey, we're going to learn from the master when it comes to evangelism. Evangelizing Jesus' way. There's, we're going to see five elements. Five elements of Jesus' evangelism to the lost. And for your sake as well as mine, to grasp what we're going to see, let me give you five key words here. They're not just key words. There's going to be a statement of theological principle, but these are the key words. And so note them now. The words are these: control, comprehend, convey, confront, and confirm. Now, if we understand these elements and what we are to do as we follow the faithful example of Jesus Christ in taking the truth of the gospel to the lost, that's what we're going to discover. So what does it mean then to evangelize like Jesus? What is it that we need to know? What is our takeaway cognitively as we examine this passage of Scripture? Evangelizing like Jesus means that, here it is, number one, mark it carefully, that you control a conversation leading to the gospel. If you're going to evangelize like Jesus, the first element he models for us is you then must control a conversation leading to the gospel. Look at our text in John chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Now, as we look at verses 1 through 3, 5 through 6, verse 8 in particularly, we're going to see some pre-conversation matters of a divine preparation here. This was not just a lucky thing. This was not a happenstance thing. There was divine preparation. This was a divine encounter. And Jesus was controlling this conversation. But first, let's know, before we even get into his conversation with this sinful woman, notice some of these pre-conversation matters. Look at verses 1 through 3. When therefore the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and departed. Notice this word. He departed again into Galilee. This was not the first time that Jesus would find himself going to Galilee, but this was the strategic time, the most strategic time he would ever make that trip, because on this trip, there would fall out salvation, not just to this Samaritan woman, but to many men of that village. This was an anointed time. It was a day of preparation. God had sanctioned it, and now Jesus Christ was submitted to it. So things were heating up there in Jerusalem where he was. He leaves that city, and he goes north. Look in verses 5 and 6. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground where Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. And it was about the sixth hour. There came a woman from Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Still, we see components of this divine preparation. Jesus not only knew the Pharisees, what they were thinking, what they were doing, and things were growing hot in Jerusalem, and he did leave. He needed to leave, and he was coming again now that was the appointed day. But he came to Jacob's well, a strategic place here in Sychar. And all the digging of that well, all that Jacob had done in that day to dig that well, to provide water for himself and for his sons and for his cattle. And that was purposeful in that day. But I want to tell you, the digging of that well was providentially designed by God for this day, at this well. It was a day of salvation for this despicable woman and many other Samaritan people. Oh, divine preparation is all through this passage of Scripture. Just quickly look at 8. This is not incidental. Look at this. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Boy, it was good that those guys weren't there. You can look at that and say, well, they missed a great opportunity. No, they would have blown this great opportunity. I mean, how many disciples does it take to get lunch? The answer is every one of them. Jesus got rid of that whole group. He sent them into Sychar, buy food. He needed to be alone with this woman. They did not need to be there to compete with any word that he was saying or anything that he was doing. It'd be far too complicated. And so we see even in their absence, this divine preparation. But would you notice this great priority? Look at verse 4. I skipped it intentionally. He had to go through Samaria. He had to go. Why did he have to go through Samaria? There was the Via Mar, where he could have gone there where he was going with a Mediterranean path that would take him out of Sychar as a Jew. That was the predominant track that every Jew would take so that they would not be violated in going through any village of the Samaritans. There was the Perean, the Transjordan track, again, so east or west so that you could escape Samaria. Jesus had to go through Samaria because he had to be with this woman at that well at the sixth hour. Why the sixth hour? In Jewish time, this would have been 12 o'clock, right in the middle of the day. That would have been in the time when there would be no other women there. They would be coming in the evening. As they did, as they would take care of their water needs and socialize. But this woman was such an outcast that she wasn't tolerated in the presence of even these other Samaritan women. Jesus knows that, and so he had to go to Sychar. Now, friends, I want to tell you something. In this great priority that Jesus has, and look at the priority. Just let your eyes jump down to verse 34. When Jesus is interacting with his disciples, Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his word." Do you understand that, child of God? Food for Jesus Christ, the sustenance of his being, the thing that kept him going was the will of God to accomplish the work of God in his life. And this was a part of that, a strategic part of that. So there he was with about a 25, just north of 25 mile journey, weary, thirsty, there at a well. Divine preparation. He was carrying out God's priority in his life. My friend, would you notice this? Mark it well, understand this. Even for Jesus Christ to accomplish his work, to be obedient to his will, cost him plenty. What a journey that was Not even Jesus could be obedient to the will of God conveniently. And there now he is engaging that woman in the conversation of her life. My friend, before we look at the text any further, let's just get caught up here just for a second. Could we be real open and honest about this? The priority of Jesus Christ to accomplish his work, to complete his will, is that food for you? Could that truly be said of you? Or is the reality that you are about so many other things that the work of God falls nullified and void and empty and at best half done? Because you are thorny soil. You have given yourself to so many other things that even the very supernatural power of God who spoke everything into existence by his will hardly works through you. Because you are one set by your own heart's desire not to be available for the power of God to flow through you. Well, there's so much more I'd like to say about this priority in divine preparation, but let's get to the conversation. Look at verse 7. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Now, notice this. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." Yes, we can look very freely that Jesus initiated the conversation, and right he did. But when Jesus was sharing the gospel, when he was talking to men and women about eternal truth, Jesus didn't always initiate that conversation. But he did on this occasion, knowing that that woman would never broach a conversation with him. And so Jesus broaches this conversation. The conversation was initiated by Christ. But what you need to know about a conversation that leads to the gospel is not that you initiate it. That will happen sometimes, but not every time. But what you've got to understand is what we see Christ doing. It was controlled by him. Not just initiated, but the substantial thing, the thing that is persistent, is a conversation that is controlled that leads to the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus Christ was doing. How do we know that? Well, look at the grace we see here. Look at verse 9. The Samaritan woman therefore said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." Isn't that incredible? I mean, such grace was being demonstrated to this woman. The woman was, we could say, blown away. She couldn't understand it. Here was a Jew. Here was a man. It was a public thing. It wasn't even private. He's initiating the conversation. Jews don't do that. None of them do. Jesus Christ was doing this. Why was he doing that? Trying to be a rebel? Trying to be different? No. He was driven by grace. He's here on a mission by God. It's not the time and the place to conduct the mores of this culture. This woman needs to be saved. And he is going to provide a conversation with her that is suffused by grace. And that is the control that we need to provide in every one of our opportunities to share the gospel with those who are outside of the saving knowledge of Christ. Grace, phenomenal grace. God's grace is phenomenal, but does it flow through your life? When you are conducting the gospel, when you are encountering a lost one, or does the lost one feel from you, "He's judging me. She finds me reproachable. I am vile, and I am an outcast to this Christ follower." Men and women of God, I'm here to tell you that that cannot be. That is not how it was for Jesus Christ. What he was doing startled this woman. It was incomprehensible. She just couldn't get it. I'm telling you, in our conversations with those who are really lost, and seemingly in our society, lost people seem to be more lost than ever, right? And the perversion and the confusion and the struggle for identity, it's bizarre, like it has never been before. And especially in this kind of a context, in this kind of a culture, we've got to demonstrate, we've got to control this conversation that the words of God will be mediated through the grace of Christ, just as we see him doing before this woman. My friend, I want to warn you, If we're not careful, if we're not prepared to control that conversation, we will be found pulling a Jonah, not a Jesus. You know what I mean by Jonah? God had a mission for his prophet Jonah. It's a mission to the Assyrians, the Ninevites. Are you kidding me? When Jonah heard that, he said, "There is no way." And he took fare to a ship that was going the opposite direction, as you well know. But the point is, my friend, that he was graceless. He hated those people. They were despised. They were wicked. He did not want to see God's blessing come to them. Be careful, or this will happen to you. In 1982, my wife, Lisa, and I, we were living in Fort Worth, Texas, and I was finishing up my Master of Divinity degree. We lived almost in the shadow of the seminary for 8 months, and we moved to another house. But while we were there for that eight-month period of time, I had two neighbors. Lisa did too, but I mean, one was right there, just separated by a fence. Two homosexual men lived there. The opposite side of my house, separated by a street, there was a man and a woman who lived there. I got to tell you, to my shame, my heart was so hard and graceless that I would only wave to those men. Not once did I ever have a conversation with them. Knowing of their need, I knew that the wickedness of my evil, graceless heart for 8 months never spoke a word to them, not even once. And yet, to the other neighbor divided by that street, Dave and his wife, I don't even know his wife's name, they were in fights all the time. I'm telling you, the UFC started in 1982 in Fort Worth, Texas. It was a battle all the time. I mean, it was a roaring ruckus, and I would go over there and I would talk to Dave and I would engage him in conversation about Christ. What hypocrisy! Where was the grace of Christ? I'm telling you, it was absent in my life. I was making a distinction between sinners. And I want to tell you, ignorance and hatred are the brick and mortar that brings up dividing walls between people. And that was operative in my life. Well, the disciples, in verse 27... look at this. They come and they see the same thing. Jesus is engaging this woman. And at that point, his disciples came and they marveled that he was speaking with the woman. And yet no one said, "What do you seek?" Or, "Why do you speak with her?" The disciples picked up the same thing. And to their shame, they were marveling that Jesus would talk to this Samaritan woman right out here in public at high noon at Jacob's well. They were surprised by this. They should not have been surprised. The overwhelming grace of Christ, they should have expected that. We all know that recently, Dr. Tom Johnston and his wife, Rochelle, have moved to Minnesota. It's been a privilege that I and my wife, Lisa, have had to help them regarding that. Several weeks ago, I was in Dr. Johnston's garage boxing up some stuff. We didn't have the trucks yet. Three trucks we need, that's another story. But no trucks yet. I'm out there in the garage boxing stuff up. Dr. Johnston had something out there on the curb selling it. And the people showed up. And I was thinking, he said, well, here they are. And Dr. Johnston left to go talk to these people. I tell you, I thought right then and there, I said, I hope they're ready for the gospel. And you know what? I could hear a conversation going on. And boy, Dr. Johnston was giving, you know, I actually thought in my heart, he probably doesn't need, he's trying to sell something just so his move to Kansas City can result in a gospel conversation. Now, it may not be true, but I'm actually suspicious that that is true. And he came back and I said, how'd that go? They were Catholic and, you know, this or that. But man, there it was. He was sharing the gospel with them. Well, what happened? My time is already gone. We got one point down, four to go. Okay, well, I'll tell you what. Let me remind you of what we can't see. You must control a conversation leading to the gospel. Secondly, you comprehend the utter blindness of the lost. Verses 10 through 12, we see this woman's utter blindness. You've got to comprehend that. Let me just get right to the deal. If you don't understand what's going on here, the lost are blind. You're going to get so off the rails, you'll give up, you'll shrink back, you'll say, that's it, comprehend, they're blind. Boy, we go through this conversation, we see how utterly lost she is. Cognitively, in her thinking, she just doesn't get anything that Jesus is saying. Hardly. Even when he, thirdly, conveys the certainty of eternal life. And he clearly proclaims to her, there is an offer of salvation that's legitimate even to you. And he conveyed that clearly. But he, as we all do, have to confront the sinner with their sin. My friend, you mark it well. Jesus said in this conversation, which you know, Jesus abruptly, at a point in her deepest misunderstanding, Jesus says, go, call your husband and come here. And she says, thinking she's going to upgrade Jesus' understanding about her life, I have no husband. You've well said you have no husband. You've had five husbands. Now listen to this. And the man with whom you are with is not your husband. Do you have the mental acuity to understand what she understood? He's exposing me as an adulteress, which she surely, certainly was. You see, every sinner has to be confronted with the sin, not just the past sin, whatever was involved in those five marriage breakups. Jesus updates the reality. You are an adulteress right now. This is who you are. I know your past. I'm not interested in your past, in your five broken marriages. You are an adulteress. And boy, she took that message to heart quickly. She says, I perceive you're a prophet. Boy, she got with it now. She's getting on the rails and she's running now because the issue that Jesus had to break that she could connect with is how wicked and evil and sinful she was. Nobody turns to Christ without a need. And that need has to be exposed, and the solution is found only in Christ before anybody comes to faith. And then just quickly, just so that you'll know the five elements of Jesus' evangelism. Evangelizing like Jesus means that you confirm that Jesus is Messiah. She was expecting Messiah. When Messiah comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am. He has filled in, italicized. What he was saying is, I who speak to you am Messiah. The one that you know is coming. He's here right now, and I am the expected one. And boy, because he broached that sin and exposed her and then revealed who he was as a solution, you know what she does? She goes into the city, and you can only assume that the man whom she was with was one of the many, but she brought back many of the men of the city, and they heard from Jesus Christ. Boy, she was saved that day. Well, what a disaster. Didn't get out of point one, and I can't even get to my conclusion. Dr. Allen, if I get another audible, I'm picking it up right here. All right, very good. So if I'm on the list again, we're coming right back to number two. And I'll challenge you with a conclusion that I hope that I could talk to you about this morning. It's not so. My friend, listen to me quickly as I try to close off here. It's one thing to understand how Jesus evangelized. That's good for us to know. We have much that we can learn. That's very practical. That's going to be very helpful. But do you understand you can know everything about Jesus' evangelism? You can master every approach to evangelism that has ever been published. And until you and I are committed to do it, it's going to take us nowhere. And the kingdom of God is not going to be advanced because you lack a commitment. Are you committed to the Great Commission? Or are you one who has redefined it and repackaged it as the fine commission? My friend, I want to challenge you. Drop the excuses. Drop all the reasons. Cease with the rationalization that keeps you from being a glad-hearted teller of the good news, boasting in Christ over the message of the gospel. Would you join me as we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. So very rich it is. Jesus, I thank you for how you so very perfectly came to that woman, graced her, respected her, told her graciously the truth that she needed to hear, and provided her of the certainty of the salvation that she could have if she would receive it. Lord, I'm thankful that she did, and I'm thankful that many men of that city are brothers in Christ, whom we will come to know in eternity. Thank you, Father, for the work that you conducted in Christ. Lord, I pray that you would do the same with each one of us. And I know you will, Father. You are committed to your commission. And may we be committed as well. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.